promptly turn my microphone off. That's a good thing. If you have your Bibles this morning, Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be in a couple passages. That's going to be one of them. Philippians chapter 2. We believe that this book is an accurate representation of the revelation of God to us. And so that is why it takes a central place in our services and the things we do. And so let us read the scripture this morning. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 3 and read to the end of verse 8. It's a very familiar passage. We're only going to read a portion of it, a portion we're going to kind of concentrate on this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Whether we recognize it or not, we live in a selfie generation. We live, and maybe some of you are amongst are guilty of this. I don't know. I'm friends with you on a lot of you on Facebook, and I don't see evidence of that, but that's okay. We live amongst people who are obsessed with taking pictures of themselves. And this is a statistic that floors me, but statistics tell me that more than 2 billion, and that's billion with a B, pictures are posted on social media sites like Facebook, Instagram, Flickr, Snapchat, whatever, every day. 2 billion. And many of these photos, hundreds of millions of them, are selfies, are photos of ourselves. And psychologists are beginning to recognize that our obsession with selfies is revealing something about us. For example, a person who takes and posts selfies regularly is likely to be narcissistic, self-absorbed, and could even display psychopathic traits. For some people, taking selfies has become literally an addiction. Selfitis is the name given to it. It even has a name now, selfitis, given to it by the American Psychological Association. Others consider people who take a large number of selfies suffering from something called body dysmorphic disorder, this compulsive checking of one's appearance. I'd laugh, but unfortunately this is sad. Let me share you the story of Danny Bowman. Danny's a 19-year-old British teen, and he's the most maybe extreme example of someone suffering from this selfie addiction. Bowman, desperate for a girlfriend, was very unsatisfied with his appearance. He became obsessed with taking pictures of himself from the perfect angle. His obsession grew to the point he spent 10 hours a day doing it, taking 200 selfies a day. He dropped out of school. He lost 30 pounds. He didn't leave his house for 6 months. And he eventually tried suicide because he could never capture the perfect image. And in an interview, Bowman said this. He says, I was consistently in search of taking the perfect selfie. When I realized I couldn't, I wanted to die. I lost my friends, my education, my health, and almost my life. Now, I admit, Danny Bowman, people like him are extreme examples. I get that. But just the fact that we can kind of have this discussion, that people are seeing that we are obsessed with ourselves and taking pictures of ourselves, it tells us something about ourselves, doesn't it? It reveals just how selfish, self-absorbed we can be as human beings. It reveals our desire to make ourselves, one way or another, the center of the universe, the center of the attention of other people. Over the past few months, we've been working through a sermon series entitled Acceptable Sins. And we've been examining those sins that all of us struggle with, sins that are acceptable, kind of respectable, tolerated in our lives. Maybe they're sins that we don't even really see these things as sins sometimes. We don't recognize their presence in our lives. And obviously this morning we're going to address the whole topic of selfishness. This whole topic, this whole idea of the sin of making it all about me. The temptation we all face to speak and act in such a way to display our kind of self-absorbed nature. Selfishness at its heart is a sin because that selfish person seeks to make his or her life all about them rather than all about God. Selfishness says what? Says look at me. Says listen to me. Says do what I want to do. Respond how I want you to respond because life is all about me. But in their selfishness, this person has ignored Jesus Christ, the Lord of their lives, their creator, their sustainer, their savior. You see, if your life revolves around you, it cannot revolve around the Son. If your life revolves around you, it cannot revolve around the Son. If you are self-absorbed, your gaze cannot be filled with Christ. Your mind cannot be filled with things above. Paul challenges us in Colossians chapter 3, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. If we are locked into our self-absorption, there is no way we can those verses are hard enough to obey as it is. Never mind if we're completely self-absorbed. The fact is, we are all born with a selfish nature. As we were reminded a number of weeks ago, Galatians chapter 5:17, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, the desires of the spirit against the flesh, and those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing what you want to do. We are a living, walking, breathing battlefield all the time. And one of the primary battles each of us face is this battle against selfishness. Now, selfishness, like the pride we spoke about last week, is another one of those sins that's really easy to see in other people, not so easy to see in ourselves. Ever notice that? You know, it's easy to look at the screaming toddler or the self-absorbed teenager kind of stuck on their phone or that guy at work that can only talk about himself over and over and over again and conclude, yeah, well, that's selfishness on display. We get that. But how about us? Do we ever display selfishness? Sure, we may not be maybe as crass or as obvious as the selfishness of other people around us, but I would bet it's still there. Our selfishness might not be so obvious, or it might only be displayed in certain contexts like our home or our work, but it's still there. And so this morning we want to investigate this subtle sin of selfishness and then examine the response God calls us to. The call, first of all, of a selfie generation is to fall in line and be self-absorbed. That's the call of the generation around us, all right? That's the call of social media oftentimes. That's the call of Instagram or Snapchat or Facebook, is to be self-absorbed just like everybody else is. And I'm not against social media. It's a tool that can get out of hand pretty quick. We may not, you know, take selfies and post them on social media, I get that, but we exhibit selfishness in other ways. And this should not be a surprise for us. It should not be a surprise that in our world of modern conveniences and technologies and choices, we tend to become lovers of self. After all, that's nothing more than the scripture has predicted. 2 Timothy is likely the last letter the Apostle Paul wrote before his death. And the letter has some powerful warnings for Paul's protege, Timothy. And one of the warnings comes in the first few verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And listen to what Paul has to say here. I'm going to put it up on the PowerPoint. He says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self." I'm going to stop right there. We're going to read the rest of it in a minute. But the people will be lovers of self. Well, on some level, I believe this passage has probably always been true since the time that Paul wrote it, because we're all tempted towards selfishness. But it seems to me that it is more true today than ever before. We are obsessed with ourselves, our own way, our own interests, to use our time the way we want to use it, to have people's attention focused on us. And in the verses to follow, Paul goes on. He says, lovers of self, what? Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that's kind of the heart of the matter, isn't it? We love ourselves and we don't love God. If our attention, our gaze was increasingly captivated by God, by the wonders of our Savior, by our salvation, by the gospel message that brings true transformation and change and freedom to our lives, our tendency towards selfishness would decrease drastically. It's interesting that all of the descriptions that Paul uses in these verses between the phrases lovers of self and not lovers of God, all of them really have to do with selfishness. I mean, in many ways, each description is an outworking of some kind of selfish impulse of our hearts. These attitudes, these actions stem in their heart, at their heart, from a selfish disposition. I mean, let me throw them up there again. So think about, okay, you've got lovers of self. Think about the rest of this, you know, lovers of money. Proud, arrogant, abusive. I want to get my own way and I don't care who I hurt to do it. Disobedient to their parents. Ungrateful. Unholy. Heartless. I don't really care. I don't have compassion for anyone. I just am about myself. Unappeasable. Slanderous. I'm going to tear someone down so I can build myself up. Without self-control. Brutal. Not loving good. Treacherous. I'll stab somebody in the back if I can get ahead. Reckless. Swollen with conceit. Lovers of pleasure, every one of those things potentially comes out of a selfish heart. Every one of those things comes out of this twisted love of self that we have. Now, you may look at that list and you might conclude, well, you know what, Pastor? I'm very few of those things. Maybe most of the time I am none of those things. And you know what? Great. But like I said, selfishness is very hard to see in ourselves. So let me take the time to probe a little bit. Yeah, you like that, don't you? Probe a little bit into some areas of your life, into areas of my life where selfishness may be on display in its own little subtle way. Let me throw up four examples. First of all, look at your interests. Specifically things here that we are interested in, the things we like to do, the things we like to talk about, and so on. For some people, it's their hobbies. For some, it's their work. Still others talk about their kids. Author Jerry Bridges gave this great example. He noted at his stage of life, the thing he and his wife like to talk about are their grandkids. Unfortunately, all their friends are the same age, and they all have grandkids too. So who gets to talk about their grandkids first? You know, I mean, it's a problem, right? If we're not careful, we can get so interested in our own affairs that we can have little or no interest in the affairs of others. We can monopolize conversations. I mean, think back to the last conversation you had. How much time did you spend talking about yourself rather than listening to other people? Of course, all this seems, you know, kind of rather harmless. Yeah, maybe it's rude. Maybe it's inconsiderate at times. It's unthoughtful. But you know what? This isn't really sin, Pastor, is it? But I believe it is sin. I believe it's a symptom of this self-centeredness that indicates that we are first and foremost concerned about ourselves and really have little care for the interests, the needs, the desires of others. The second area of life where selfishness raises its ugly head and is our time. We all know, yes, time is a precious commodity for those of us, and we're not in that boat anymore, but we used to be. If you have young kids at home, you don't have a lot of discretionary time. I get that. We're all busy, but that busyness is so easy to become selfish with our time. After all, you know, like my time is more important than your time, right? Right? It's how we think. My time is more precious, more valuable. I have less of it than that other person, so we need to do things my way. And this kind of selfishness, I think, is most frequently observed in our homes. You know, after our home is our castle, our refuge, the place where we can escape the demands of life and just have some downtime. And so in many homes, it is not rare for us to struggle to step out of our normal responsibilities. How many times have you heard or even said something like this? It's not my job to do that around here. But that's your job. That's not my job. It's not my responsibility. The selfish person rarely sees the needs of others. Even when they do see them, they have little sense of compassion toward that one that needs help. We are so self-absorbed, whether it's with our nap, our TV show, our computer game, our good book, that's me, or our hobby, that we don't want to use our precious time to serve one another. Third, selfishness is on display in how we use our money. The United States is the richest nation on earth, but on average, we give less than 2% of our income to charitable and religious causes. And yes, I know when there's a disaster, we step up and we pride ourselves in our generosity and stuff like that. But the fact is, apart from disasters, we are content to spend the bulk of our disposable income on ourselves, and we are relatively indifferent to the physical and material needs of people less fortunate than us. And then fourth, in my last example, selfishness is often displayed in basic inconsiderateness. I mean, if we're not careful, we say things, we do things, and we never really think about the impact of our actions, our words on others. We are late. We talk loudly on our cell phone in some public place. We leave messes behind. We do what we want to do. We say what we want to say, and we just kind of let the chips fall where they may, right? It's their problem. And our opinions are always more important. Our words are always wiser. Our insights are always fresher. And our choices are always better. Or at least better for us, which of course is the most important. Can you see how in each of these areas, it's so easy to be self-absorbed, so to be selfish, to be lovers of self to the detriment of others? Let me give you an example of how this plays out in an average home, and unfortunately, it's an example from my own life. A few weeks ago, our kids came home from college for the holidays. And the kids and I have always had a tradition of playing board games in the evening, and seeing this was the last free evening we had before they left, we decided to play a game together. Now, my daughter's favorite game is a game called Alhambra, my daughter Kyla, not Taryn, although Taryn won. I'll just put that out there. She will be wanting me to, Dad, you didn't say that I won. Yeah, you did. But in this game of Alhambra, you buy properties, you build a city, you score points for the various buildings you built, and the choice of buildings is always changing, and the money in your hand, which you can buy to purchase the buildings, is always changing. And so Kyla loves this game, and she's very good at it, and almost always she beats us badly. Like I said, this time she didn't. But on that evening, she really wanted to play her favorite game. And I, on the other hand, had purchased some new games over Christmas, and I wanted to try one of those. And I've never been a big fan of Alhambra anyways, mainly because I'm not very good at it. But since that's what Kyla wanted, we played Alhambra. Now, I would love to say to you that I went along with that choice graciously, selflessly thinking of my daughter. I would love to say that, but it's not true. I would love to tell you that, but I'd be lying. We played the game, but I exuded selfishness the whole time. Of course, it didn't help that, you know, nothing was going my way. When I had money, I couldn't buy anything. When the things I wanted to buy, I didn't have money, you know, all the rest of that stuff. That just made it worse. That just only made my selfish attitude worse. I played with a bad attitude. I lost badly with a bad attitude. And I had a real bad attitude well into the evening. And all because I wanted to use my time the way I wanted to use it. I wanted my interests to trump the interests of others in my family. We kind of had a miserable evening. Yay for me. Now, you may or may not be able to relate to my story, but believe me, you have those stories too. They may not look exactly like that, but they too are examples of a selfish heart on display, a selfish heart that wants what it wants, cares little for the interests and the needs of others, and is at times, willing to make other people miserable in protest. So what's the answer here? We get it. We're all selfish to one degree or another. We love to make it all about us, but Scripture tells us that if our lives revolve around us, they cannot revolve around God's Son, Jesus Christ. They cannot revolve around the Lord of our lives, the Savior who died for our sakes, the one who gives us hope and joy for today, eternal life for the future. The answer to the call of the selfie generation is the call of a selfless Savior. To remind us of God's answer to the selfishness of our world, specifically our lives, let's turn back to Philippians 2. Maybe you still have it open. Maybe you flip to 2 Timothy 3. Flip back to Philippians 2. Here in this letter to the believers of the church of Philippi, Paul offers an alternative vision to the obsession that we have with ourselves. And Paul begins the chapter by calling the believers in Philippi to unity, to have the same love for each other, being in one mind with their thoughts and their interests. And then in verses 3 and 4, he goes on to explain how this is possible. He says, first, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now, selfish ambition, of course, is behavior that is self-seeking, behavior that puts oneself first. My interests, my ambition is most important. Conceit is a word that is used actually only here in the New Testament in this form, but describes a person who has an inflated view of themselves, projecting an image but lacking substance. So this is maybe a braggart. Well, there's an old-fashioned word that captures the idea. It's the word vainglory. We don't use that word very often, but that's kind of a word that captures this idea, an excessive pride over one's accomplishments that's really at its heart kind of empty, kind of lacking. And so Paul calls on believers, says, don't act that way. Don't do these things for selfish reasons. Don't manipulate to get your way. Don't boast and brag about all that you've done and accomplished. Fine, you know, we get that. That's not rocket science. We get that. We don't like to hang around people like that, you know, when that's pretty ugly. Paul's not finished, though. Instead, he says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. No, we got to stop there for a minute. Now, there are many times when Christianity comes across very countercultural. The Bible comes across very countercultural. And this is one of those times. There is no more countercultural thing to say to a selfie generation than to count others more significant than yourselves. That's as radical as it gets. And again, as we saw last week when we talked about pride, humility becomes the key to this thing, isn't it? Humility is possible only when we take an accurate account of ourselves. We need to begin to see that our accomplishments, our talents, our ability, our wisdom are nothing compared with what God has in display. We also have to recognize that for what we have is first and foremost and last a gift of the same God. It's not a something we achieved on our own. Like I said last week, you know, who kept your heart beating in the middle of the night so you could get up in the morning to go to work, you know, and achieve what you achieved. It's God, God, and God again. And so it's an attitude in which we honestly recognize our inadequacies and entrust ourselves to God rather than our own resources, our own abilities. And out of humility, and I would say only out of humility, can come an attitude which truly considers others more significant than themselves. Only humility equips us to speak highly of somebody else with honesty and integrity. Only humility allows us to go up to that person and praise them with no thought in the back of our mind, well, I can just get them on my side by saying something encouraging to them. I can get them to like me. Only humility gives us the ability to value the needs of others, especially if they tend to crowd out our time and our energy. Only humility can enable us to give preference to others, or as Paul notes in verse 4, to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul recognized, yeah, you got interests. Everybody's got interests. We have demands on our time. We have demands on our interests, our energy, I should say, but our interests, the things that concern us, cannot be the only thing in our lives. We cannot be so self-absorbed, so full of love for ourselves that we cannot see the needs or the cares or the pain of others. We cannot be so selfishly preoccupied with our own stuff that we cannot care for the brothers and sisters around us. We cannot love ourselves so much that we cannot love our neighbors equally well. I love this old story about a guy named Bob Beamon. Some of you guys that are Olympic kind of history buffs will recognize Bob Beamon. Bob Beamon set the Olympic world record for the long jump in 1968, and it still hasn't been broken. Now, he did it in the rarefied air of Mexico City, so I don't know if that's an advantage or not, but that's what happened. During the TV coverage of the 1984 Summer Olympics, a commercial featured world record holder Bob Beamon, and he recalled back in the Olympic Games of 1968, I set a world record in the long jump. At the time, some people said no one would ever jump that far again. Well, over the years, I've enjoyed sitting in front of my television and watching them try. And now there's a new kid, and I think he's talking about Carl Lewis, those of you guys that remember Carl Lewis. And I'm told he might have a chance of breaking my record. Well, it's just one thing I have to say about that. And of course, at this point in time, the viewer is set up for some kind of self-absorbed, self-centered, defiant comment. And instead, Beeman's face softened, and in his most believable way, he says, "I hope you make it, kid. I hope you make it." That's just a tiny glimpse of what it means to put the interests of others ahead of your own. Here's a guy with a world record. You know, he could put his identity around that world record. He could be self-centered and self-focused. I'm the guy that jumped the longest in the whole world. No one else is going to do this. Forget this. You're not going to do it. But instead, he's like, what does he say? I hope you make it, kid. I hope you succeed. Can we say that? Sometimes that's hard to say, especially when it tramples on our own accomplishment, isn't it? Paul continues in verse 5. Have this mind or attitude amongst yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul wants us to think the same way Jesus thought, to have the same mind on matters like this as Jesus. Paul then goes on in the verses to follow to describe that attitude of Jesus in a great deal. And we don't have a lot of time this morning to exhaustively take this passage apart. It's a very familiar passage, but let me remind you what it says. What is the mind of Jesus with regards to the needs of others? What does it look like? Jesus Christ, God Himself, did not grasp a hold of His equality with God. He did not cling to it selfishly, but rather in obedience to the will of God out of love for us, He emptied Himself by taking on the form of a servant. Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Creator, the one who holds all things together by His power, voluntarily emptied Himself of His position as one equal to God to serve us. He had it all. He had more than we could ever imagine. He left it behind to become our servant. And how did He serve us? He was born in the likeness of men. He left heaven for this place. And I get it, Montana's great, but it's not going to hold a candle to heaven. He left perfection for a place of death and sickness and pain. Why? Verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here is the Creator of the universe, the Lord of all, becoming a human being, giving His life for us, dying in the most painful, degrading way possible. As other passages in the New Testament make clear, His death was for our sake, as our substitute, to pay for our sins, to turn back the wrath of God against our wrongs, which of course include our selfish tendencies, right? And Jesus put all He had in heaven aside, came to live amongst us, die for us. That puts a whole new meaning on Paul's earlier words. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Is there a cost to humility like that? Yeah, there is. Will it mean we might not have all the time we want for ourselves? Will it mean that our interests might not be the tip-top, the paramount, that our money might have to be used for things other than gratifying our desires, that our thoughts need to be directed in ways other than the things that we want to do? Yeah. But that's the call of God. But it's also, I want you to see, it's also the work that God is doing in us in Jesus through the Spirit. Let's go back a minute to verse 5. What does Paul say there? Have this mind amongst yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's talking like it's already our possession, which it is. This mind, this attitude, this humility that puts others ahead of ourselves is already ours in Christ. It doesn't mean we practice it perfectly, but it is already our possession. It is only truly possible in Jesus Christ. It is part of the new creation, part of the transformation God is working out in every person who believes. Please know that God's Holy Spirit is at work in you, and His desire is to bring out more and more evidence of the mind of Christ in your life. That said, as we have seen in previous messages, there are things we should be doing to put the sin of selfishness to death in our lives. We should be examining our lives for those selfish tendencies that crop up. You know, we all have them. My list is going to be different than yours. I get it, but both of our lists are probably equally selfish. And while we want to pray and we want to ask God to reveal those tendencies, I think in this case, I think there's something else we can do. Because you know what? Much of our selfishness, and I don't know if it's you, but I mean, my example is perfect. I didn't realize that, but I mean, it is. Much of our selfishness exhibits in our homes, isn't it? We're not selfish like that at work. We're not selfish like that with our friends. We master the art of selfishness at home. Outside of our homes, we tend to be on better behavior. We tend to be more aware of others. But for whatever reason, in our homes, with our spouses, our parents, our siblings, our kids, we put aside consideration, and you know, the true ugly self is on display. And because that's so often true, I challenge you. Challenge you to sit down with your spouse, with your kids, your parents, your brothers, your sisters, and ask them about areas where they see selfishness in you. Because you know what? It's hard for us to see it in ourselves. We need other people to help us. Now, is that hard? Is that painful? Yeah, it is. It's never fun. Oh, yeah. Jeff, you're selfish in this way. Yeah, thank you. It's really not that pleasant. But you know what? Since they are more likely to see your selfish nature tendencies than you are, this can become a great opportunity for God's Spirit to continue His work of transformation in your life. We live in a world where selfishness, self-absorption, getting our own way is often assumed. Each one of us struggles with selfishness in one way or another, but the fact is, our selfishness flies in the face of the will of God. It's God's will to make you more and more like His Son, the same Son who left heaven to serve us in His death. And God continues to work toward that, and He promises He will continue until Jesus returns. And so you can continue to have your life revolve around you. You can go from here and say, oh yeah, I'm good with that. I'm okay with that. I'm going to keep my life revolving around you. But let me know, if you do, you're going to be fighting God every step of the way. A better choice is, in humility, submit to the will of God, which is for your life to increasingly revolve around His Son. And then and only then can we put on display an antidote to the selfishness of the world and begin to discover the glory of God's work of transformation in us. Praise team, if you could come up this morning, we're going to close with a song and a prayer, and you will be dismissed.